In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Thank you to those who provided some refreshments back there. Feel free to get up and help yourself. And we'll see if we have any Sunday school kids come in here at the last minute or any more people join us. We're glad that all of you are here on this day for the beginning of the new church year. Tomorrow begins the new cycle of daily Bible reading. And so as I mentioned the last couple of weeks, good morning, Kathy. Revelation chapter 1 and 2 is assigned for tomorrow. It does seem like an odd place to start. If you were doing just, you know, where should you start in the Bible, you might certainly start somewhere else, like with one of the gospel accounts, Mark or maybe, Luke or Matthew. But the daily Bible reading is trying to follow the church year. And so Revelation is actually a very good place to start with the emphasis on the coming of the Lord and, especially his final coming. The sort of season of Advent, the penitential preparation to celebrate Christmas, but also to penitently prepare to receive Christ when he comes to us now in his body and blood, and also when he comes on the last day or at our deaths, in some sense, is a coming of Christ, because we certainly go to be judged. So we read Revelation these first 8 days and then Isaiah for the rest of the month, until the very end of December when we get to Mark. So good reading in Revelation and Isaiah, timely for the season and all of that. But it is, if you're not familiar with the Bible, kind of, as I said, an odd place to start.
In Matthew 25, when he talks about the final judgment, it's like, that just ties in to the whole end of the church year.
Yes.
And then going into Revelation, I mean, it seems like a natural trend. He is saying this, and this is what's going to happen, and it's just John authors it in Revelation as a reflection of what Christ had said.
Yes, the revelation of Christ, certainly to him in the visions that he's experiencing, but John would have been there when that other teaching was given as well, and especially the teaching, not just in 25, but in 24,
yes,
of Matthew, where Jesus lays out more systematically, is a word, certainly somewhat more clearly than you get in the sort of apocalyptic revelation of Revelation, right? So yes, this theme of the end of the church year that we've come to in November, and the reading of Matthew at the end there, especially chapter 24 and 25, all the teaching about the end, and then now the beginning of the new church year with this shared focus sort of on the comings of our Lord, the final coming of our Lord. Today's gospel reading is the account of Jesus's entry into Jerusalem. And it's a weird, seemingly weird place to start the church year with Jesus's entry into Jerusalem that we associate with Palm Sunday and Holy Week. We normally use that reading, whether it's from Matthew in the A year or Mark in the B year or Luke in the C year of our 3-year lectionary series. So we, as Ellen and I were, doing the bulletin and everything, obviously that's what we put in there. And at one point I saw something that made reference to the other Matthew choice. There's a choice to use a section of Matthew 24. And I thought, why did we do that last year? And then I saw something else after we had planned the services and everything in my notes, that we were using that other reading on this Sunday. The other two first Sundays of the church year, we were using the Palm Sunday reading, but we were using that choice with Matthew. And it doesn't matter in the sense that both readings are appropriate. The Palm Sunday reading is certainly the more historic one. That Jesus is coming then assures us of his coming now and his final coming. So it's not a it's not an inappropriate or an unhelpful reading. Something else I was going to say. Yeah, Matthew 25 gives us those three parables of the end, right? Sort of parables. Parable of the virgins and then the sheep and the goats. Good grief, I've forgotten the... is it the talents? Is the third one. That's horrible. Matthew 25. Virgins, talents, final judgment. Yes, that's correct. And it's interesting. Debbie mentioned John. So probably Peter, James, and John are with Jesus at the beginning of Matthew 24. Probably all the disciples. Yeah, I'm sorry, I'm thinking of something else. So if you look at chapter 24, verse 3, even back up to the beginning of chapter 24, they're leaving the temple courts, and the disciples point out the buildings, and Jesus makes this comment about not one stone will be left upon another. And then chapter 24, verse 3, he sits down and the disciples ask him about the sign of the coming and the close of the age. When will these things be, this destruction of the temple, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And so he gives them this long answer in chapter 24 that kind of merges these things together, both the destruction of the temple and his coming and the end of the age. And in Matthew, then it just keeps right on going into 25 with these three parables. Luke and Mark's account, they do not have these parables. They sort of end with that eschatological teaching that we have here in Matthew in chapter 24. And then certainly in 25, verse 1, you have the sense that this is a parable. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. And then in 14, it will be like a man going on a journey. So those two certainly are parables. I referred a moment ago to the three parables, but the final judgment here in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he will sit on his throne. Good morning. So glad to see both of you. He will separate people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats there in verse 32. So there is a little bit of a likeness. And the king will say to those on his right in verse 34, but that's really where the likeness of the sheep and the goats ends. It's just there in 32 and 33. The rest of it is sort of description of the actual judgment, right? There's no more references to the sheep and the goats. So we talk about this like the sheep and the goats judgment or something like that, but it's really not a parable the same way that the parable of the virgins and the parable of the talents are parables.
But is that his way of, in plain language, explaining that some of you will be with me and some of them won't.
Yes, well, right. And especially here in 25, there are these callbacks to the Sermon on the Mount. For example, in verse 11 of chapter 25, the other virgins come saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And he answers, "You know, truly I say to you, I do not know you." Well, you can go back to, you can go back to chapter 7 in Matthew. Now, I'm running out of fingers to hold pages, sorry. Chapter 7 in Matthew, where, good morning, Gail.
Recording is on.
Go ahead and mute your phone there, Pastor Adler.
So hopefully there's no echo. Very good. Okay, chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And he will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So this idea that some think that they're going to be saved is introduced back here in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7. And notice, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? So these people clearly think that they are associated with the Lord, that they're doing preaching and miracles in his name, and they're mistaken. So back then in chapter 25, verse 11 of Matthew, the other virgins come, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And he says, "I do not know you." So again, that idea that some people think that they're going to be saved, but they're mistaken.
Well, in chapter 7, that's works. Works to become, to enhance their standing with Christ.
Yes, they're... Yes. Although even in chapter 7, if you look at verse 21, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What is the will of the Father who is in heaven? Doing the will sounds like works, right? In John, when they asked Jesus, "What is it? What must we do to be doing the will of the Father?" And Jesus says, "The will of the Father is that you believe in him who he has sent." So the Father's will is to believe. Well, even that faith is a gift. It's not something that we do on our own. It's something that God enables us to do and gives to us. So, yeah, to the one who does the will of the Father is the one who believes, who repents and believes. And these people who are out running around doing these things are mistaken about their relationship to Christ in that sense. So, yes, there certainly is division, and Matthew makes that clear throughout. And here, even the parable of the talents has that sort of division in it. You can see at the end, verse 30 of chapter 25 in Matthew, "Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's, you know, a recurring expression in Holy Scripture for this description of hell. And there is that division. Some are rewarded, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master," at verse 21, for example. But in verse 30, the worthless servant is cast into the outer darkness. And this also, like the final judgment that follows in 31, would appear to be judgment on the basis of works, right? But these works are always works that are done in faith. They're the result of faith, the good works of faith, the fruit of faith is the word I'm looking for. Anything else on any of that? Okay, well, let's get to Romans. So on page 700, yeah, that would be really something, 320 of the handout. There you go.
Thank you.
You have 320, Gail? Good. Glad you guys are here this morning. And we're in chapter 16, and we had just about finished verse 1, about a third of the way, almost halfway down the page. Let's just reread 16, 1 to 2. I'm reading here out of the ESV. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchreae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. So on the handout then, right about, like I said, about the middle of that paragraph, we were talking, the question was, what is she doing? What is Phoebe doing? Cranfield seems to think of practical service of the needy and draws the connection with what is said in verse 2b, this idea that she has been a patron of many and of Paul himself, and helped those who... that she has helped them, and now he's asking for the saints in Rome to help her. That she is a servant of the church, that expression uses a genitive form of the usual Greek word for the church. Cranfield notes that it is used here in Romans for the first time in 16. Not that Paul hasn't been talking about the church or even the churches, but he's not used that word specifically for it. And then as I note here, though in this case we might think more of a local congregation, pastor and people together, as also would seem to be the case in verses 4, 5, and 16. And the other places where the word refers to a specific assembly in a particular point or place, maybe would be a better word, as what follows makes clear is the case in this use of the word. It's the church, specifically this one in Cenchreae, and in other places it's in Thessalonica or in Colossians, or if we were writing today, we would say in Kilgore, right? We are the fullness of the church in this place. We are not lacking anything of Christ. We are the church by virtue of his being present with his word and sacrament, the office of the ministry that preaches and teaches, and the people that gather together around to hear it and receive it. And so we should not think that we have to be connected to a larger body, whether the circuit or the district or the synod, in order to be church. We are, the church because of Christ, and the people who gather around to hear Christ. And this was really important for the reformers at the time of the Reformation, because, you know, Luther had been eventually excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. And so if being the church meant being connected to the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church, then the Lutherans, especially after, 1530, when they made that break all that more clear, were not the church. And yet they didn't think of themselves as not the church. They saw themselves as the continuation of the small c Catholic Church, because they continued to have the preaching of the gospel and the right administration of the sacraments, which is what makes the church, not the Pope or any connection with the Roman Catholic Church. I went to community Thanksgiving service here in Kilgore last Sunday night. Well, it seems like more than just a week ago. A lot has happened in the last week. We can't participate, and I was glad that I couldn't participate, because it was a little not something that I would have wanted to have been a part of. But there were certainly good things about it in terms of the singing songs, hymns, and using Holy Scripture, talking about giving thanks to God. I don't want to lose track of why I brought that up, but I will make one other quick point about it. There was a little homily, sermon, whatever you want to call it, delivered by the new pastor at the Methodist Church. And I had met him a couple weeks ago. And I said, oh, you're going to be preaching at the community Thanksgiving service. And he said, oh, no, I'm not preaching. I'm just doing a little devotional thought or a meditation or whatever he called it. Okay, well, it sounded like a sermon, except that it wasn't a sermon. And if you think of a sermon as something that proclaims the gospel and applies it to you, he didn't mention, you know, Christ and his death and resurrection once in that sermon or meditation, whatever you want to call it. And, you know, I've said here before and will, I'm sure, say again, that's why you're there. You know, if you can't bring up Christ and what he's done, you want to talk about all the things that we have to be thankful for, you know, you should be giving thanks. You should be giving thanks for this, and you should be giving thanks for that. And so you lay this law out there about all the things that you should be giving thanks for, and you never once get to the chief thing that we should be giving thanks for. So that was unfortunate about his little message. Fortunately, some of the songs, Come Ye Thankful People Come, you know, raise the song of Harvest Home, all is safely gathered in ere the winter storms begin. Is that the line, Gail? Thank you. They were singing different words in a couple places, because I tried to sing a couple by heart, and then all at once I'm like, oh, sorry, nope, wrong one. I'm on a different stanza or a different version of the hymn, because it was on the screen, right? You didn't have it in your hand or anything. Anyway, some of the songs expressed Christ's sacrifice for our sins, but the preacher didn't, and the scripture readings that they used didn't, which, again, like I said, was unfortunate. One of the people who spoke, I mean, because everybody who came to the microphone had to say something, they couldn't just do what they were there to do, like read the scripture. One of the people made some comment about, oh, it's good to see the big C Catholic. And I'm like, no, it's the little Catholic. It's the little C Catholic, you know. Big C church, little C church, little C Catholic, according to the whole. But the unity of the church is in the gospel. It is not just because you get a bunch of people in the room and you say you are all together. And somebody even made that comment that, you know, here we all are despite our differences. And I'm like, yes, despite your differences, but you don't agree. And that is not the church. The church is not disagreement about things related to God and his gospel. So it really is this sort of false ecumenism, or this false sense of being together, when you bring people into the room and try to ignore what are fundamental differences about what you believe. So here, when Paul says the church at Cenchreae, he's talking the congregation there, pastor and people together in that place, but it is the fullness of the church. Yes, connected through the fellowship with all the other churches, which is clearly something Paul is talking about in Romans, but at this point in the letter, it's that specific congregation connected. And this, you know, if there is a point to this chapter on all of these greetings that he conveys and this commendation of Phoebe and the warning that he gives about fellowship and so forth, it is precisely that we are part of a bigger church together insofar as we remain faithful, right? But when we diverge from what has been passed down to us, then we are no longer a part of the same true Catholic, small c, universal, according to the whole church. All right, enough of that. The following Greek text might be more literally translated the one in Cenchreae, Corinth's eastern port. Concordia Self-Study Bible says it was 6 miles away on the Saronic Gulf. So maybe not very far, as we would think today. We were leaving my sister's house and Google Maps said something about, you know, continue on. We were on Mopac, Loop 1 in Austin. Continue on, you know, on this highway for 20 miles or something. And I was like, is it really that far from this south end of town all the way up now to Interstate 45? I mean, that just seemed unreal that we would go 20 miles and we'd still be in Austin. So, you know, we complain about Denny's being kind of out of town or on the, you know, so far away. Those 3 miles are just so far away. Well, this would have been 6. So, Corinth is far from where St. Paul is thought to be dictating the letter. So we think that he is there in Corinth writing this letter to Rome, which is to the west. In part, we think that he's there because of this reference to a woman from the nearby congregation who seems to be carrying the letter. Sandy Hevlin refers to St. Paul's stay at Corinth and apparently Cenchreae as the center of missionary activity throughout all Achaia, and further refers to its position on the Gulf as giving Phoebe opportunities to show hospitality to lots of people who would be passing through. And that should in no way be taken to impugn Phoebe's character. She's showing Christian hospitality, not some sort of, you know, New Orleans-style brothel or something like that. Cranfield specifically refers to compassion and helpfulness of Phoebe. All right, anything else there on verse 1? Okay, verse 2. So the idea was, I commend her that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. The Greek subordinating final conjunction translated that can introduce a purpose or result, which ideally would be the same. That is, the purpose ideally should lead to the result. We've talked about this before, that when God does something, absolutely the purpose is the result. When he lets us get in the way, his purpose does not always result. And here, of course, it's Paul at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit who's commending Phoebe with the purpose that the saints in Rome would welcome her. And whether or not that was the result, we would assume it was, in that the letter was received and preserved and so forth. We note that what the ESV translates as welcome in this clause and help in the next clause are both connected by this conjunction, arguably back to the commendation. I'm commending her that you may welcome her and help her, right? So that's the dual purpose of the commendation. Second, in the Greek text, is the accusative pronoun her, arguably with some emphasis. She is the object of the commendation and going to be the object also then of their welcome and their help. The subject of the verb is a second person plural you all, so all of the hearers or recipients of the letter are to welcome and help her. Not just some of them, but all of them. And of course, you know, we see in our congregational life that there are times where the whole congregation maybe should ideally be doing something, you know, but for various reasons, obviously, some are able and others are not. I don't know where my brain was going to go on that. The Greek verb translated welcome has at its root the Greek verb that the Lord uses when he says that whoever welcomes the apostles welcomes him, and that whoever welcomes him welcomes the one who sent him. For example, Matthew 10:40. So you can see here that by welcoming Phoebe, Paul is implying that you would be welcoming him, and you'd be welcoming the Lord, and you'd be welcoming God the Father, right? That's part of that chain of sending. Dr. Grothy refers to the Christian's holy vocation of providing hospitality as to Phoebe. And we, of course, have that vocation too. We do it in different ways, perhaps. People aren't as quick to take people into their homes today, maybe for overnight stays, the way they once were. If we, for example, have a guest speaker or a fill-in pastor who comes from some great distance, you know, we're supposed to, under district guidelines, if you come from, like 3 hours or something away, you should be providing, you know, overnight accommodations for the pastor so that they can come on Saturday and be here Sunday morning. It doesn't have to be a hotel. It could be in someone's home or something like that. That's really sort of where I was going at with that idea of hospitality. Today, we're more likely to say, okay, well, here's some money for a hotel room than we are to say, you know, here, please come and stay in my home. Not everybody has room necessarily to have visitors. Not every visitor necessarily wants to stay in a home. They may be more comfortable or maybe make more sense for them to stay in a hotel. I used to fill in down in Galveston Island for Pastor Taylor at St. John Galveston. And I was living in Austin at the time. And part of that time, I was working at the restaurant. And so I would get done at the restaurant maybe, you know, midnight, 1 o'clock Saturday night. And the first couple times, or maybe once, he said, you know, come and stay at our house. We're going to be gone. So I left the restaurant, drove to Galveston, got there, I don't know, like 5 o'clock in the morning, went into their house, you know, house I had not been in before, found the bedroom, you know, slept or tried to sleep maybe for a couple of hours, and then got up and, you know, just was really tired, and said, you know, thank you, that was nice. Next time I think I'll go home, sleep in my own bed, and get up earlier and, you know, drive to Galveston. And so the other times I did it, that's what I did. At least I slept a little bit better in my own bed, but was still getting up at some, you know, really early time. And then driving from Austin down to Galveston to fill in at the church there. Once or twice, at least, after church, I went and slept on the beach for a while before driving back, One time I drove back and got to the pool in Austin and slept by the pool in Austin. But just this idea that it was very, very tiring. But it was nice of the Taylors to let me stay at their house, even though they were gone. All right, so that was the hospitality idea there. Talked about that. The prepositional phrase "in the Lord" most immediately modifies the verb "welcome," but it may, at least indirectly, reinforce the idea of Phoebe's being a sister in Christ. At the top of page 321. Who else needs 321? Did I give you 321?
No,
oh, okay. Sorry. No, I've got plenty. There's one. There's one. You got it, and you guys have it. All right. Yes.
What exactly is
Well, that's a good question. We had talked about it a little bit previously, a couple weeks ago. This idea that she is some form of a servant, the term that the ESV translates servant there gives us our word deacon. And so because it's a feminine form, many people want to call her a deaconess. But as I mentioned at the time that we discussed it a couple weeks ago, we can't, even if we want to call her a deaconess, we can't necessarily take, you know, what she was and was doing and immediately make it the same thing as what deaconesses are doing in our church today. Our church body has chosen to recognize and to create deaconesses and to give them specific areas of service, and our church body is free to do that. And to some extent, you may be able to use, you know, Phoebe as a precedent for that. But it is in all likelihood not the case that she was, you know, directly equivalent to what our deaconesses today might do. Does that help with that, Charles? Okay. There was, and to some extent there remains, continues to be, a need for, certainly in the early church, there was a greater need for this than there is today. But in the early church, there was a need for, you know, women to go places where men couldn't go. And we talked about this in some countries even today, where, for example, in the Muslim world, a female missionary might be able to go into a women's group where a man could not go, right? So there is certainly a place for women to do spiritual things, because they have access to women in a way that men don't. And even, it doesn't even necessarily have to be Muslim, but this extended family member of ours who's in a former Soviet country, she is there, you know, doing one line of work and has contact to women. And one of her goals is to be able to talk about Christ with these women, even though she's not officially a missionary, because if she was officially a missionary, they wouldn't let her in the country, you know? So, but thinking even of the women who lived in groups of women and would not have let a man, or men in general, into those spaces. Stupid example, but my sister's dorm when she was a freshman in college was restricted access. Men were allowed on the first floor in the lobby, but they couldn't go up in the elevators to any of the residential floors. And those two dorms, Atkin and Colby were their names. They were affectionately referred to on campus as the Virgin Islands because they were restricted. Men were not allowed. But so, you know, you can see that there are places where men don't go or can't go for whatever reason. And so women could. So one of the things that in the early church, they thought that deaconesses sort of did was these female servants would carry the Lord's Supper already consecrated to these places where women were, where men didn't go. In most cases, you know, the women would come with the men to the church or on their own to the church. But if they were ill or if they were older and were no longer able to get around and somebody would go to them, in some cases, it would be the women because it was seen as more appropriate, right, for a woman to go be alone with another woman than for a man to go and be alone with a woman, right? And so some pastors today will take their wives when they do shut-in visits to women, and so that they're not only for their wife's state of mind that they're there with their husband while this visit is taking place, but also then that they have another person there and there can be a witness to the fact that there was nothing inappropriate. You could do that with another elder. An elder could go with the pastor or, another woman could be there. When I see Margaret, our member Margaret McMillan, for example, Linda Traylor is often there. And so it's nice that the two women are there and then there's no question about, what I'm saying or doing or anything like that. But as I said to the elders one other time on a similar topic about that, you either trust your pastor or you don't. And yes, you don't want to give any appearance of impropriety, but the nature of ministry, especially in a small congregation, is such that, you know, the district puts out these guidelines, all these things that you should do, including, you know, having windows in the doors of the study, which when we built that study, we did. We put windows in those doors. But they want you to have another person present all the time. So in other words, there should be a secretary in the office anytime somebody else is in, male or female, is visiting me or seeing me. Well, we don't pay for any office staff, much less pay for office staff to be present all the time, right? And then, you know, what does that mean? If I'm here on a 9 o'clock on a Saturday night and someone knocks on the door and wants to talk to me, I'm supposed to say, no, I'm sorry, I can't talk to you because I don't have somebody else here. I mean, you see how ridiculous that can become, right? So, you know, I hope that you trust me. You should trust me in those regards. And, that's just part of, like I said, part of doing ministry in a small congregation. The district guidelines are guidelines. That's all they can be because the district isn't going to provide the funding to keep them. So, any other comments, questions on any of that? All right. I kind of took your question somewhere else, Charles. Sorry about that, but hopefully answered it nevertheless. All right. So we were talking about Phoebe being also a sister in Christ. What follows may be translated more literally, worthily of the holy ones, with the adverb obviously further modifying the verb welcome and reasonably supporting the ESV's paraphrasing in a way. So welcome her as a sister in Christ in a way that the saints would, or that would be worthy of one who is a saint, depending on which way you want to see that going. The masculine plural holy ones are presumably at least the subjects of the verb and not the feminine singular Phoebe. So she's not being the one who's being the manner worthy of her, but manner worthy of all of the saints. There would seem to be no obvious reason why all the saints in this life and in the next life could not be meant, as the manner would not depend on where they are. So the holy ones who have gone before us in the faith, the way they would have welcomed her, the way the saints now should welcome her, should not be any different necessarily. Sandy Hedlund seems to see of the saints as of the church, though that expression also could be on earth or earth and heaven. But Sandy Hedlund goes on to comment not only to provide for her wants, but to admit her to every spiritual privilege as in the Lord. So the ones who are doing the welcoming clearly are the Romans, the believers, and they should be doing it in this manner of the saints. The saints in heaven may have a similar manner, but they are not the ones who are going to be providing for her wants and so forth. Cranfield comments that what is translated in a way worthy of the saints adds no content beyond in the Lord, but brings into consideration the motive of Christian self-respect, of respect for one's own dignity as that of someone who belongs to Christ. And, you know, I'm all due respect to Cranfield. I don't think Paul is unnecessarily at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit being redundant or something like that. Luther points out that the saints in view are those doing the receiving and not the people being received. For with reference to Matthew 5:46, he says, the saints ought not receive only other saints, but anyone in a manner worthy of the saints, but also to receive her as one who is in the Lord, but our receiving people are not limited, Luther's point is, based on Matthew 5:46, to those who are Christians. We should show hospitality to others as well. Any other questions or comments on that portion of the verse? No? Okay. On to the next one. And help her in whatever she may need from you. The usual coordinating copulative conjunction connects the two parallel compound parts of the purpose clause. So we said, he's commending her that you may welcome her and that you may help her. The ESV might have better translated "you may help" to better reflect the parallel compound construction. Maybe even translating the "that" again, especially given the ESV's punctuation that essentially separates the two coordinated verbs despite the conjunction. So it's clearly a compound construction that the ESV kind of conceals a little bit the way it translates it. The particular verb used is a compound of a Greek preposition meaning such things as from, or besides, or near, and a Greek verb meaning stand. Confer the root part of the verb for commending in verse 1 and the root of the noun for patron later in this verse. So this root of standing is used three times here just in these short two verses. Cranfield refers to stand by or to defend or to help, as we have here translated help. Which verb in this case ultimately gives the sense of standing by to help, as Cranfield had suggested there. Note the interesting subtle shift from standing with to standing alongside. So Paul stands with her to introduce her and now wants the Romans to stand alongside her in order to help her. The third person singular pronoun her is in the dative case, arguably as the recipient of the help or reflecting the help being to or for her advantage. Next in the Greek clause are a preposition for in, a neuter singular dative relative pronoun for what or if by itself, what thing? Though in this instance, the deed or matter that they should help her in is supplied. A usually untranslated modal particle for uncertainty, fitting for the subjunctive mood of the finite verb and the purpose-result construction, comes next. And then finally, the genitive second-person plural pronoun of you. The subjunctive verb for her may be having need. She is implicitly the subject of the third-person singular verb. She has the need, even though the verb doesn't conjugate differently for male or female subjects. The context here lets you know that Phoebe is the subject. The singular noun for deed or matter, from which Greek root comes our English word pragmatic. So in this particular matter. The ESV notably changes the order from the hearers first to the hearers last in the phrase, which in some sense disrupts the flow to what follows. Because of what comes next in the Greek text, it made more sense for them to come first and for her to be last, because Paul's going to go on to talk about her. One might also note some reciprocity in Phoebe's receiving help, as she had arguably helped others. And I mentioned that a little bit ago. Dr. Grothy suggests she needs hospitality only temporarily and will return to Cenchreae soon. So she's not going to be permanently assigned to the church at Rome or anything like that. She's just there bringing the letter and then presumably would go back to Cenchreae. And Paul, while he sometimes, when he's staying someplace, you know, if he's in Corinth for an extended period of time, he would send, you know, Timothy or Titus or one of his other coworkers someplace to take this letter to Thessalonica, see how they're doing, and come back. And then they would come back, either with a letter from the church there, or at least with a report, you know, this is how things were going. And there's no indication here, or from what we know of in Acts, would be more likely where it would be, that Phoebe does that. She takes the letter, and clearly they get it. But, you know, we mentioned before, Paul may be on the verge of leaving to go to Jerusalem. I mean, on the verge, he is leaving to go to Jerusalem. Whether he's leaving the day after he finishes the letter or not, you know, we've discussed. But he's certainly going on to Jerusalem. And so Phoebe's going west to Rome while Paul is going east to Jerusalem. And I'm sorry, I just realized I did that backwards for you. Paul's going west to Rome, or Phoebe's going west to Rome and Paul's going east to Jerusalem. They're going in opposite directions. And he's not going back to Cenchreae. He's intending to go to Rome himself. So it's not the case necessarily that Phoebe would be bringing Paul back any sort of word about how the church received the letter after she had delivered it. But Dr. Grothy's point is well taken, that she's clearly not, there's no indication she's going to stay there, but just needs their hospitality and help for the time that she's there. Other questions or comments about that? All right. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. The Greek subordinating causal conjunction translated for can be used to express cause, explanation, inference, or continuation. The Greek text next has a word that would be in this case, The Greek text next has a word that in this case could be translated also or even, which may be reflected by the ESVs as well, at the end of its clause, which otherwise would have no basis in the Greek. So the ESV puts this, has been a patron of many and of myself as well, whereas in the Greek it would seem to say that she also or and has been this patroness of many, even me, right? So they put it in a different place in the translation. Next is the feminine singular nominative pronoun she, likely with some degree of emphasis, since the subject could be expressed simply by the conjugated verb. There would be no reason to have it if you weren't trying to emphasize it. So we would say perhaps she herself. Perhaps parallel to St. Paul's of me, myself, at the end of the Greek clause. She herself has been a patroness even of me, myself. Next in the Greek clause is the noun for patroness or protectress, ultimately deriving from a compound of a Greek preposition before and a Greek verb for stand, the latter of which is also at the root of the words translated command and help, as we discussed a moment ago. Sandy Headlam says the word means succorer or helper and refers to a sense of a legal representative or wealthy patron. Here, maybe the wealthy patron is more in view than the legal representative. Next in the Greek clause is the genitive masculine plural adjective translated of many, followed by the third person singular simple past tense aorist passive verb translated implicitly she has been. Though I wonder about that translation of a verb that more usually is to come into being or to happen or to become. Franzman says, it would be interesting to know just how this woman has been a helper of many, and continues, one can conjecture, but guesses are not history. And the commentators certainly do love to conjecture. Then in the Greek text is a coordinating copulative conjunction that could be and, or even, or also. Cranfield suggests the sense including. Dr. Grothy translates indeed. Followed by the genitive first-person singular pronoun of me and another pronoun that intensifies the preceding one, giving us myself, or perhaps better, me, myself, and perhaps parallel to she, herself, at the beginning of the Greek clause, as I mentioned above. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, she may have given financial support or other assistance to Paul. Dr. Grothy refers to other generous women of the church carrying on the tradition of Joanna and Susanna in Luke 8:3, and we might think of the L.W. Mell and other faithful women in our time. Other questions, comments on this commendation of Phoebe? All right. Yes.
Ministries, not unlike today, but people don't think about that.
Yes, and Luke's gospel account and his companion book Acts, we see our Lord's emphasis on the inclusion of women and the importance of women in a way that we don't in Matthew and Mark and John. And Luke has, Acts has several examples of women, whether it's Dorcas or Lydia, these other women who became believers and continued to support Paul. And so forth in his ministry, and I don't just mention the L.W. Mell there to satisfy my mother who's not here, but it is true that the L.W. Mell has done tremendous amount of fundraising, money that has gone to all sorts of missionary projects all around the world in their years of existence. It's easy to say the dollar amount goes up every year, but of course the price cost of things have gone up too. And I suppose it would be a massive project or take a moment for AI perhaps, but to try to adjust all of that for inflation. But even if you did somehow manage to adjust that all for inflation, I think you would see that it has dramatically gone up. The amount, still, even adjusted for inflation, has gone up over the years. So they really do, with just collecting the mites like we do and will today and Loose Change Sunday, they do a great deal of good work. Supporting the Lord, as did the women in the time of the New Testament, even if not as directly as those women did then. Anything else? Okay, well, we should wrap up here and then get on over to the sanctuary. So let us close with prayer and the benediction. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.